Today we're going to be talking about today's sermon title is Gospel-Centered Relationships. And so we're going to talk about what that means to be in a relationship with the gospel at the center and how the gospel changes everything in our relationships. I want to tell you a story about a woman named Kimberly Garrity. She was recently sued by her children for being, quote, the worst mother in the world. Now, you might wonder, say, what in the world would cause children to sue their own mother to be the worst mother in the world? Well, these are some of the awful things that Kimberly Garrity did to her children. First, she sent them birthday cards, or gave them birthday cards with stupid, quote, stupid tomatoes on the front. That's one thing. I can't imagine the tragedy that comes from that. Secondly, she forced them to wear seatbelts. I'm telling you, this is getting rough, isn't it? She refused to take them to car shows. And she said all of this caused suffering, or the children said all of this caused suffering. She also haggled over party dress prices, called them up at inconvenient times to make sure they were still alive, and failed to serve as a cash machine. And so for these heinous charges, her children, Stephen, age 23, and Catherine, age 20, sued her for $50,000. Pain and suffering. They said, you know, we would have sued for more, but, quote, but, you know, she's our mom and we love her. This happened in 2009. The story gets even more interesting. The children were represented by three attorneys. So one of their attorneys was their father, Stephen Miner, who said that he asked his offspring not to file the case. Nevertheless, he wrote in court papers, and here I quote again, quote, everyone makes mistakes, but there must be accountability for actions. Parenting is no different, unquote. You'll be happy to know, moms and dads, that the children did not win that case in court. So at least there was one judge out there that had enough sense. Now, you might think that's an isolated incident. Earlier just this year, an 18-year-old girl in New Jersey, sued her parents. I don't know all the details of this story, but evidently this young lady did not want to obey the rules of the household anymore, and so she moved out of the house. But she had been attending a rather posh type of private school, and so she sued her parents after moving out of the house for her parents to pay her tuition. And she also sued for child support. Again, you'd be happy to know that the judge ruled against this young lady. Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, we could multiply this type of these examples, these issues, 1,000 times, cases like them, whether it's between parents and children or whether it be between somebody under authority to those over authority in them. And the fact is that these things happen because we live in a broken world. And relationships are broken because we live in a broken world. You see, and the reason relationships are broken is because each one of us individually, we're broken people by our own sin. And so the sin in our life causes relationships to be broken. But today, again, I want you to hear this one thing, is that the gospel changes everything. The gospel changes everything. And we should view all of our relationships through the lens of the gospel. And so if you have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 6, you would say amen for me. Amen. All right, fantastic. So you just follow along as I read. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. So this is the Apostle Paul. We're bringing, if you will, our study in the book of Ephesians to a close. We have four more studies this week. The next 2 weeks we'll be talking about the whole armor of God. And then finally a benediction. And we'll be done with Ephesians. And so Paul writes this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us now as we turn to your word. Use your word, Father, to mold us and to make us into the men and women that you would have us be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're the note-taking type, we have 4 points to today's message. First, we're going to have a word to children. Second, we'll have a word to parents. Then a word to those under authority and a word to those in authority. A word to children, a word to parents, a word to those under authority, and a word to those in authority. And so let's start with the word to children. The Apostle Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins this section by addressing the children. I'll have more to say about how he's addressing the children in just a moment. But for the sake of time, let's jump in and look right away at what he has to say to these children, what he's calling them to do. He says there in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In the passage that we looked at last week, we saw Paul giving instructions about how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. And we saw that a wife is to submit to her husband. But as we were looking at that passage last week, we saw from the grammar of it that really what Paul was saying is that wives ought to voluntarily submit themselves. It's a matter of they submit to their husbands as they serve Christ. And so it was a voluntary type of submission rather than the husband saying, oh, you will submit to me. It was this voluntary type of submission. But the tone of this week's command is different than last week's. In other words, Paul isn't calling to children and say, children, you ought to consider voluntarily obeying your parents. Rather, Paul is directly commanding the children to obey their parents. And the first two verses of chapter 6 are going to give us three reasons why children ought to obey their parents. First, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, carries with it both a reason why children are to obey their parents, and it also carries with it a limit to that obedience. So in the Lord, first, let's talk about the reason for obedience. Paul, in essence, is saying here, he's saying, children, because you belong to the Lord, because you've given your life to follow Christ, you should obey your parents. Following Christ means you're going to obey your parents. In other words, the gospel changes everything. For the child who knows Christ, for the child who's been saved by the grace of God, obedience to parents ought to be a part of your life. Young people, hear me well. It is incongruent. It doesn't go together. To say in your life, on the one hand, to say, I love Jesus and I want to follow Jesus. And then out of the next breath out of your mouth, say, but I'm not going to obey my parents. Those two things do not go together. They are incongruent. And so you ought to ask yourself this question, young person. Ask yourself, is my life, if I were to honestly look at my life, or perhaps you might say, here's a trusted person in my life, I'm going to let them examine my life. Is my life characterized by obedience to my parents, or is my life more characterized by disobedience to my parents? If you're a Christian today, if you're following Christ today, your life should be characterized by obedience to your parents. The gospel demands that. It demands that. Young people, when you obey your parents, when you willingly and humbly obey your parents. What you do is you adorn the gospel for all to see. In other words, you make the gospel something beautiful for all to see. But on the other hand, when you disobey your parents and you choose, I'm not going to follow what my parents, I'm not going to do what they ask me. What you do is then you bring shame on the gospel by your actions. And so the Christian young person, he says that because you're in the Lord, you obey your parents. That's a reason for following our parents, obeying them. But in the Lord also gives us a boundary to which we're to obey our parents. Again, last week we talked about wives. It says, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. And we learned that the in everything doesn't necessarily mean in everything. Because for the wife, her primary allegiance is not to her husband. Her primary allegiance is to God. That's for every Christian. Your primary allegiance is to God. And so for the wife whose husband may be trying to lead her into sin, the wife has every right to say, I can't before God submit to you in this area because you're leading me into sin. And we talked about that last week. Well, similarly for the child, we live in a broken world, and unfortunately this happens all too often, is that a parent will want to abuse a child or want to ask a child to do something that's ungodly, that no child ought to ever be asked to do. And the child can say, no, I know the scriptures say I ought to obey the Lord or obey my parents, but I do so in the Lord. And what you're asking me to do is ungodly. It's not of the Lord, and so I can't do that. And so it provides, again, a boundary, a limit to our obedience. But there's a second reason Paul gives to children to obey their parents. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. For it is right. Children, it is right for you to obey your parents. It is the right thing to do. You know, in Paul's world, a child's obedience to their parents was assumed. It wasn't even questioned. It was what people did. The adjective used here for it is right means it's conduct that's widely acknowledged to be fair and proper. It's the right thing to do. One commentator writes about this passage. He says, in the Greco-Roman world, the duties of children toward their parents included love, honor, providing for them in old age, bearing them, and venerating them after death. A person's highest moral duty, said Cicero, who was a famous Roman, was first to one's country and then to one's parents. You see, obedience was a nearly universal principle. It was a universal virtue. And obedience, Paul argues in the scripture, obedience is a basic building block to a proper functioning society. It's a basic building block to a proper functioning society. In fact, Paul goes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and he says, here's a way to know that the end times are approaching, that when you find children who are disobedient to parents. Listen. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And then he goes on for the next three verses with other ungodly type of adjectives that are markers, if you will, that we're in the last days. So when you see somebody suing their parents because you got a bad birthday card, the disobedience is a marker of a society that has degenerated to a point that it's hardly recognizable as a functioning society. It's simply right, Paul says, to obey your parents. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating as it fits this point very well. My first job out of college is I worked for Prudential. And as I was working for Prudential, I was visiting some clients in their home, and I was greeted by the mother and father at the door. And they had a teenage son who was a senior in high school. Now, remember, I just graduated. I'm fresh out of college. And so I'm probably only 5, maybe 6 years older than this boy. So he and I are close enough to be brothers. And so they're old enough to be my parents. And so I come into the house, and I'm sitting down at the kitchen table with mom and dad, trying to discuss their financial portfolio with them. And the boy is in like the next room, the family room or whatever, and he's playing his music really, really loud. So loud, in fact, I mean, it's hard for us to hear one another over the kitchen table. And so mom calls out to her son in the next room, and not in a mean way, but just she has to raise her voice over the music to get him to quiet down. And she asks him, "Will you please turn the music down?" And I'm going to tell you what happens next is forever seared in my mind. I will never forget it. I will never forget it. He responds just as quick as a snap. He responds to his mother, "F you, Mom." But he didn't say F you. I mean, he went ahead and said the whole word, okay? And now, again, I'm only 5 or 6 years older than this boy, and so I'm thinking, uh-oh, there's about to be a throwdown in this household, because I know something. If I had talked to my mom that way, it would have probably been several weeks before you would have been able to see me for the beating I got from my dad for disrespecting my mom that way. Amen. So this is what happens. This is the second part that's indelibly, it's burned in my conscience. I'll never forget it. I can picture it right now. The mom and dad, boys just said, "F you, Mom." And I'm thinking, all right, it's getting ready to throw down. And I'm looking at mom, and I'm just as nervous because I'm thinking, like, I'm the guilty one here that I said something bad. And both mom and dad, they go, and that was it. An exasperated sigh was all that happened. The music didn't get turned down. They didn't say anything to the boy. But let me tell you something. Here's what that exasperated sigh told me. It told me that even in this household where order was completely thrown out the window, a completely dysfunctional household, it told me that even in that situation, by them going, that even they knew that that wasn't right. Now, they had lost the courage to address the situation, but they knew it wasn't right. And so Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right." It's right to obey one's parents. There's a third reason Paul gives that children are to obey their parents, and that is the fifth commandment. He says, "Children, obey your parents," because the fifth commandment tells us to obey our parents. And that's why he quotes it there in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." You know, on one sense, there's natural law that says it's the proper thing. So it's right to obey our parents. That's the natural law. Even the heathen understand that it's right to honor your parents, to obey your parents. But then there's here as well a divine law. The divine law that tells us, yes, you need to obey your parents. And not only in obeying your parents, then there's a promise associated with this divine law that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, Ted Tripp calls this portion of the fifth commandment, he calls it the circle of protection. That when a child obeys his or her parents, he is placed inside this circle of protection and his days are prolonged. Now, we know that's not a universal truth, by the way. There are plenty of children, obedient children, who unfortunately die well before their time. And that was no different in Paul's day. Some estimates would have the child mortality rate of nearly 50% before a child got to age 10. And so there were plenty of children, obedient children, who would die early in life. But what's being spoken of here, it's called an aphorism, a statement that's generally true. It's a generally true statement that a child's days are prolonged when he or she obeys his parents. Now, why is that the case? Why might my days be prolonged if I obey my parents? Well, there's any number of reasons. They might be prolonged because I'm less likely to end up in harm's way. You know, when I say to my son, don't play in the street. That's dangerous. Don't do that. And my child obeys me, his days will be prolonged because he's not out there dodging cars. When a child obeys their parents, they're perhaps going to be likely to be spared from bad habits or bad company that tend to shorten life. Sweetheart, don't smoke cigarettes. Don't do that. Those are bad for you. It's going to cause sickness in your life. And they obey mom and dad, and their days are prolonged. Or if they have godly parents, perhaps they're more likely to develop godly character traits. But you know, obedience ultimately is a matter of the heart. It's a heart issue. Sometimes we can go through the motions, and on the outside we appear to be obeying, but on the inside we're not obeying. It's like the little boy got in trouble in Sunday school class, and the teacher sternly told him, "You go sit in the corner." And so dutifully he walks over the corner and he sits down and he stares at his teacher with defiance and says, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up." Okay? It's a matter of heart attitude, of obedience. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. It's a gospel issue. Now a word to parents. Word to parents. As he's done previously, Paul is addressing here the male in the home to use his authority with restraint and to use it for the good of the other. Specifically, Paul is addressing the father. So he says there in verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That Paul is addressing the father does not mean that the mother is unimportant or is secondary. But Paul is addressing the one who is ultimately responsible for what happens in the home. And that's the father. The father is the head of the home who's going to be responsible. And so in the same way that children have an obligation to obey their parents, the father has an obligation for the welfare of his children. And so if you're a parent, and particularly if you're a father, I want you to notice three things here in our text. Three important truths about this passage. Now, I promised I would come back up to that simple word there at the beginning of the passage where it says, "Children, obey your parents and the Lord." That word, "children," it's an interesting word. In the Greek language that was used to write the New Testament, the Greek language is a wonderfully precise language. It has nuances in it that our English language simply does not have. There are some modern languages that have similar nuance. Like if you know German, for example, German is very similar to Greek in this respect. But English lacks some of these nuances. So let me give you a for example. Suppose I'm standing and I have a box right in front of me. It's much too heavy for me to lift by myself. But I notice that there's a young man nearby that can help me perhaps lift up this box. And so I say, "Excuse me, young man. Would you please help me lift this box?" And the young man helps me. I've been greatly helped by him. So I get home and I tell my wife, I say, "Yeah, I was at work today and I asked this young man to help me lift the box. And he was very kind and helped me do that." Now, in the English language, those two cases, one where I say, "Excuse me, young man, help me lift the box," and then me telling my wife about the young man, those sound the same, they're spelled the same and everything else, but not so in Greek. You see, in Greek, it's a wonderfully precise language, because in the first case, I'm actually addressing the young man, or am I not? I'm saying, "Young man, help me." I'm talking to him and addressing him. Whereas in the second case, I'm talking about him. I'm telling my wife about him. For those of you that are grammarians and you like to know this grammar, one is called the vocative and the other is called the accusative. Now, what's my point with all that? Paul here, when he says children, He's not talking about children. He's talking to children. He's using the vocative or the voice of address. He's addressing. He's saying, children, listen to me. I have something to tell you, children. Listen to me. He's speaking them. Speaking to them. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing them. Now, you might not find that earth-shattering. And you go, my mind is just blown by that. But understand this. Paul, by addressing them, is saying, these children are capable of understanding spiritual truth. Paul isn't saying, hey, when you leave here, I want you to go talk to your children about this. Rather, he's addressing them. Children, I'm about to tell you something spiritual. Obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. And so he's teaching them a spiritual truth. And he's saying, and I have every confidence that you, child, will be able to understand this. And what we do, unfortunately, not meaning anybody necessarily in particular in this room or this church or what have you, but sometimes we as adults, we look at children and we think that that child can't possibly understand this spiritual truth. And I want you to understand that, yes, children can understand spiritual truth. And so my word to you parents is, don't hesitate to talk to your children about spiritual matters. And you might say, well, Pastor, I've done that, but they don't seem to understand. Keep talking to them about spiritual matters. Who among us, whether you're an adult or a child, who among us understood everything there was about a spiritual matter the very first time you heard it? None of us. We're all slow learners, every one of us. It takes repetition and repetition. So whether you're a parent or whether you're a grandparent or whatever your relationship, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher here, and praise God for you for doing that, or you work with children on another, share spiritual truth with these precious ones. They are understanding more than you care to know. And so that's one word I want to say to parents. But there's a second word. There's a second word I need to say to parents. And here again, particularly to fathers. Particularly to fathers. It says in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. We have the ability, and again, particularly fathers here, we have the ability with our mouths and with our actions to provoke our children to anger, to harden our children by the way we speak to them, by the way we act toward them. You might wonder, well, how is that done? How do I do that? How do I go about provoking my child to anger? There's any number of ways that can happen. Perhaps you're an unreasonable parent, mom or dad. You're unreasonable. You expect things of your children that just are unreasonable. Maybe it's not age appropriate for your child, or maybe it's just something it's completely unreasonable that you would expect a child to do that. And you continue to expect that, and you continue to expect that, and you embitter your child. You embitter your child and you provoke them to anger, knowing I can't ever live up to what dad wants. Maybe you're a fault-finding parent. Maybe with your child, you're always pointing out what they're doing wrong. There's no time for praise, no time for encouragement. But, they're doing this wrong. You're doing that wrong. You're doing this wrong. And you provoke a child to anger. Maybe you're neglectful. You're neglectful. Maybe you're neglectful of all your children, or maybe you're neglectful of one of your children. And by the way, let me just say this out front. Parents typically, you don't start off by saying, well, you know what? I'm going to be a neglectful parent. Or I'm going to be this type of parent. That doesn't happen, friends. But sometimes it gets perceived that way. Or maybe just over a number of years of gradually moving, and then before you know it, there you are. And you are a neglectful parent. King David fit that category of the neglectful parent. With Absalom, caused friction, caused a fissure in the family, ultimately led to Absalom's death. Maybe you're inconsistent with your children as parents. You're inconsistent and, you know, one day, you know, it's perfectly fine to leave the house and go down the road and spend some time with your friends. And the next day, it's, you know, you just tear their head off because they did what they just did yesterday. And you're inconsistent. Friends, those things end up provoking a child to anger. And I'm not suggesting at all that any of us are perfect parents. You know, I look at this, particularly that phrase right there, don't provoke your children to anger. And I know sometimes I fall so far short of that. Because I tend to be the more stern person in the house, the more disciplined-minded. Not to say my wife isn't, but I tend to be the more like, this is the bottom line kind of thing. And so I have to be careful. And oftentimes I cross that line. But here's the good news, friends, is that the gospel informs even how we do parenting. It informs how we do parenting, and that I recognize that God in Christ can forgive me for my shortcomings, for my failures. And so sometimes I need to model to my children, need to model to my wife, gospel repentance. And tell my child, I'm sorry I snapped at you the way I did. I shouldn't have done that. Or I'm sorry I spoke to your mother in front of you the way I did. I shouldn't have done that. But we model that. The gospel changes everything, friends. It changes everything. But Paul gives here a third word, by the way, a third word to parents. He says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase right there, because on the one hand, when he says bring them up, it's this idea of gentleness, a nurturing atmosphere that you ought to care and tenderly care for your child. But on the other hand, he says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some of your translations might have there, instead of discipline, might have training there. But it refers to discipline, even by punishment. Even by punishment. You see, it's a foolish parent who neglects disciplining a child. My wife was down in North Carolina a few weeks ago, and we were talking, and she said she had met this mother down there who felt like any type of, you know, negative discipline on a child wasn't good for that child, and, you know, don't speak to a child that way, and you can't discipline that child like that. That's not good for their psyche. Well, that's a foolish parent who thinks that. It's a foolish parent. A child needs to be disciplined in the way that they should go. Now, please don't read into that and think that abuse or anything of that nature. Okay, you're the foolish parent again if you're on that spectrum, but you need to lovingly discipline and direct them. I know of a story in my own life. Many of you know that my dad was in the Air Force. And while we were stationed in Germany, or while he was stationed in Germany, we're over there as well. And I was about 11 years old, and I rode my skateboard, me and another friend. We rode our skateboards where we shouldn't have been riding our skateboards. And so the only time I've ever ridden in a police car in a position I shouldn't have been in the police car, if you follow my drift, the MPs came and got me and loaded me up in their vehicle and drove me home. I was scared to death. And, of course, my dad being in the Air Force, he's a sergeant in the Air Force, and he has to, because of what his 11-year-old boy did, he has to go in front of the base commander to answer for his 11-year-old boy. Yeah, you're shaking your head. You're right. Let me tell you something. It was not a pretty sight in the Sandefur household. There was discipline that came in the Sandefur. Now, I'll let your imaginations worry about what kind of discipline, but I'm going to tell you, it wasn't just like, oh, that didn't happen in the Sandefur household. Just saying, that did not happen. There was discipline, and it's a good thing. It's something I remember this day. I still don't ride skateboards to this day, so for that reason. So now a word to those under authority. A word to those under authority. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Now, it's necessary here to say a brief word about slavery. Sometimes when you talk to people about the Bible, you're talking to somebody and you're trying to share your faith with them, and occasionally you'll have somebody who will object, say, I could never be a Christian because, you know, the Bible promotes slavery. Or they'll say something about, just like the church has realized in the last 100 years that they were wrong about slavery, you know, in the next 100 years we're going to realize we were wrong about homosexuality or some argument similar to that. So let me address those that type of objection. Yes, it is true that there were Christian people in the 19th century and the early 20th century who used their Bibles to legitimize the transatlantic slave trade. Yes, that happened. But without exception, those who were making those types of arguments to legitimize slavery were using their Bibles in an incorrect manner. You see, the Bible does not promote slavery. Paul here is not endorsing slavery. And so we need to always make sure we understand the Bible in its context. Always understand it in its context. And so let's take a look at what we looked at last week and this week just to get the context here. Last week, he talked about husbands and wives and how the husband is the head and the wife is the submit. And so they work as a team together. But there's a certain order in which they work as a team. Okay, they work this way. And then Paul doesn't say, well, just because I think that's the right thing. What he does is he bases his argument in Scripture. And he points all the way back to creation. He says, the reason this is so is because this is the way we were created. It's the way we were created. This is what we should be doing. And so that's how we bases what husbands and wives are to do. And then today, earlier, we looked at children and their parents. And so Paul says, you know, children ought to obey your parents. And what does he do again? He points to Scripture. And he goes, because the commandment tells us that we should obey our parents. And so he points and he's basing his argument in Scripture. But now he gets to slavery. He says, slaves, obey your masters, your earthly masters, with fear and trembling. And I ask you this question. What Scripture does he use to justify that argument? And the answer is none. None. He doesn't use a Scripture to justify that argument because there is no scriptural justification for slavery. Paul isn't justifying the institution of slavery, but rather, Paul, remember this, the Bible is an honest book, and it's going to speak about things that are really existing. And without question, in the Greco-Roman world, slavery existed. And so Paul is saying that in the case of slavery, if you're in a, then these are some principles that we apply to our lives if you're in that type of relationship. But he's not saying that's a good relationship. As a matter of fact, this whole passage, this entire section on slaves and masters, it emphasizes the leveling effect that the lordship of Christ has on human relationships. The leveling effect that the lordship of Christ has on human relationships. He does that in two ways. First, Paul compares the lordship of Christ with the lordship of the slave master. He does that in every verse. If you look through verses 5 through 9, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but listen. In verse 5, he says, as you would Christ. In verse 6, as servants of Christ. In verse 7, as to the Lord. In verse 8, from the Lord. And in verse 9, who is both their master and yours in heaven. And he's taking this relationship, this slave-master relationship, and he's saying that the gospel changes everything. That when we understand our position in Christ, that really changes of how we relate, whether we're somebody under authority or somebody in authority, it changes how we relate to one another. That the gospel changes that. And the second thing Paul does is, you notice right there at the end of verse 9, what he does is he talks about God, and he makes a theological argument about God, and he says that there's no partiality with Him. There's no partiality with God. In other words, he's saying God will see to it that justice is going to be meted out. You might think, well, that's not fair. It's not fair I'm in this relationship. God is the one who's going to see to it that everything works out. There's no partiality with Him. He sees the slave. He sees the free. He sees them one in Christ. There's no partiality with God. So, one commentator writes about this passage and he says, there's no explicit criticism of slavery here. He says, but the level of mutuality and reciprocity that is assumed to exist between master and slave creates an atmosphere in which it would have been difficult for slavery to survive if the advice of the passage had been rigorously followed. In other words, what Paul's saying is, if we really followed what this has to say, if we really did what it said, slavery couldn't exist. Slavery couldn't exist. You see, slavery was an abomination. It was an abomination of the image of God in man. It was an abomination in Paul's day, and it's an abomination in today's day. Now, by the way, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, maybe 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 200 years ago, this might have been, you know, but slavery, that doesn't exist anymore, does it? Well, sadly, it does. Sadly, it does. One source I read this week says that they estimate there are actually more slaves today on the planet than at the height of the transatlantic slave trade. So, at the height of the transatlantic slave trade, there's more slaves today. Through labor trafficking, through sex trafficking, through any number of ways, there are more slaves today. But Paul is saying, for those who are trapped, for those who are in that situation, he gives five words or five phrases to describe how they ought to obey. First, he says, with fear and trembling. Obey your masters with fear and trembling. Now, there's nothing here, by the way, to indicate that that's talking about some type of fear of physical punishment. Because if you look just at verse 9, he tells the masters, stop your threatening. So it's not a matter of physical punishment that they're worried about. But rather what he's saying is that slaves, you need to obey in full recognition of that you are in a subordinate position. You're in a subordinate position, and so you obey your masters. Secondly, he says you need to obey with a sincere heart. This inner sincerity that you obey, not because you're told to obey, but because you want to obey. And then he says, and here where the gospel changes everything, as you would Christ. We recognize that Christ, listen, Christ humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming a man and coming to earth. And so we obey as Christ obeyed. We obey as Christ obeyed. A fourth thing he says about their obedience, he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, we don't just obey when, hey, the boss is watching. The boss has set up some video cameras in the break room to make sure, in the work area to make sure that we're, so now I better make sure I do my work. No, we obey because it's the right thing to do, to obey. Not as people pleasers. Not as a, what we might say in our culture today, not as a brown noser trying to make sure our boss likes us. And then finally, a fifth reason he says that we obey. He says, or the fifth way we obey, he says, with a good will. There in verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now again, application-wise, you might say, well, I'm not a slave. And so how does this apply to me? And this person's not my master. So how do I apply this? What Paul is teaching us is that we need to remember to please God in whatever position we find ourselves in, whether it's a lowly position or whether it's an exalted position. We need to please God. We please Him by being obedient. If you're in a lowly position, we please Him by being obedient to those in authority over myself, over yourself. Now you might think, well, Pastor, you don't know my boss. My boss is a wreck. My boss, I can't imagine. I want to get out. Well, we learn to please that person because we're serving Christ in doing so. We're serving Christ in doing so. And what he's saying basically in this whole thing, as we serve Christ, is these inferior, superior relationships in authority and under authority, that these relationships, they're just temporary. They're just temporary. And so we need to recognize that we serve Christ. These things are of the flesh. They're earthly masters, not our eternal masters. And so we serve with a proper heart attitude, with fear, with trembling, with sincerity of heart, as unto the Lord. Now finally, a brief word to those in authority. To those in authority. First, I'd want to point out that the context of this passage, again, it's moving in the direction of this mutuality. That masters aren't superior to their slaves, nor slaves superior to their masters. That person in authority is not superior to the one under authority, nor is the one under authority superior to the one in authority. But rather, we are in Christ. That's who we are. We are in Christ. And we're ultimately, all of us, it says there in verse 9, we are ultimately all of us subject to another master who is in heaven. All of us are subject to him. But secondly, there is a strong conviction in Christianity, particularly in early Christianity. There's a strong conviction that originates from the teachings of Jesus that those in positions of authority should adopt the role of slaves with respect to those under their authority. So if you're in authority, you ought to want to serve others. Now listen to that. This is from Jesus' perspective. This is from Mark chapter 10. The disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and James and John want to be seated at his right hand and his left hand. And then it says in Mark 10, verse 41, And when the ten heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even so the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Are you in a position of authority over others? You should serve that person. You should serve those persons. That's what we do. We serve others. When you're in a position of authority, Christ commands us to serve others. That's what he did. And so that's what we do. We serve one another. I'm going to close with another passage from the Scriptures that talk about Jesus and his role. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Listen to these verses. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Did you hear that phrase right there in the middle, sandwiched in the middle of all that? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ is our example. Christ is our example. Christ humbled himself by leaving heaven to become a man. And some of you might think, well, that's not really, he became a man. That's a pretty cool gig, right? That he became a man. No. How many of you would like to become a flea tomorrow? Okay, and that's just an infinite. I mean, our going from being a human being to being a flea would be just a fraction of what it means from going to being God to becoming a man. He humbled himself. Why did he do that? To purchase us for himself. To redeem a people for himself. He humbled himself so that we could have life through him. And so Paul says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the same type of attitude that Christ had. Whether you're somebody in authority, whether you're somebody under authority, whether you're a child under the authority of your parents, or whether you're a parent speaking to your children, to remember the example of Christ in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day you've given us, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of Christ, and that through the gospel that we can be born again, that we can have new life. Father, I pray if there is anyone here today, perhaps they've somebody who is separated from you, apart from you, Father. Perhaps today that person needs to call on Christ to be saved. And I pray, Father, that as your Spirit works in them, that they would do that. Father, for the gospel changes everything. It changes all of our human relationships. But most importantly, it changes our relationship with you. We go from being your enemies to becoming your children. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us, Father, to follow after you in such a way that we would be obedient to you. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, please, as we sing.